I don't often mention the title to my sermons, but this one would be titled, "We Are Not of Them That Draw Back." I normally pick a phrase out of the reading, and today we'll be going further in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. We are not of them that draw back. The area of theological study that deals with interpreting the scriptures is called hermeneutics. If you were going to seminary, studying theology in preparation for becoming a pastor or a missionary or a biblical scholar, you would surely have one or more courses in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics 101, hermeneutics 102, or something like that. One very basic premise that you would be taught in hermeneutics would be that proper interpretation of the Bible requires proper consideration of the historical context. You can't just make it mean anything you feel like. You have to understand the historical setting of the writing, the context, and then you can begin to accurately determine the meaning. Too often we're tempted to impose our own context onto Scripture, and thus interpret the scriptures incorrectly. The renowned Dutch-American theologian of the last century, Louis Burkhoff, wrote in his book titled Principles of Biblical Interpretation, that one attempting to properly exegete a scripture passage will find it of the utmost importance that he consider the various influences which determined more directly the character of the writings under consideration. Context. Such as the original readers. Who were they? The purpose the author had in mind. His frame of mind. And the special circumstances under which he composed his book. It's very common today for misguided Christians to interpret any passages mentioning the last days or the end times as pertaining to this particular time now. After all, it's all about me, right? The Bible must be written just to me personally, and if anybody else wants to take a look at it, they're welcome to, I suppose. I'm being sarcastic. We are at one point in history, in one nation in history, among many. It's not all about me. Many times there are strained interpretations of Jesus' sayings in his famous Olivet Discourse found in Matthew 24. And when Jesus got done the Olivet Discourse, he said, "This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." Jesus was addressing the generation who would in fact experience those calamities of which he was speaking. The generation that was present when Jerusalem was destroyed. Not people living today. Another common misinterpretation that I always kind of get a kick out of in a way is a misinterpretation of the meaning of the prodigal son parable found in Luke 15. This story has been used again and again, probably by almost every evangelical youth pastor in the country, as an admonition for young people to not run away from home. And I think it's a very bad idea for young people to run away from home. But that's not what Jesus was talking about in that parable. If he were, why would those grown, elderly Pharisees who were his audience for that parable be so angry with him after he said it? Do you think they were advocating young people leaving home, running away, squandering the inheritance? Of course not. They knew what Jesus meant. They knew He was talking to them. They knew that they were the elder son and that they resented the Gentile nations coming back in to a covenant relationship with God the Father. That's why they were angry. That was the context. In today's reading of Hebrews 26 to 39, we have another passage that requires some understanding of the original historical context. And once we derive the primary meaning, then it's possible, with the moving of the Holy Spirit, that God may allow us to derive secondary meanings that may apply to us today. First, we're going to read Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And then later, when we make application, we'll complete our reading, verses 32 to 39. Hear the words of God. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, with the faith that you have given us, we joyfully affirm that your word is truth. Thank you for not remaining silent, but rather for condescending to speak to us. Help us by your Spirit to hear your voice, for we are naturally dull of hearing. Help me to give the sense of this passage, which you have selected for us today. For we offer this, our prayer, in the name of Jesus, the living Word of God. Amen. Fear is a great motivator. And in our reading today, we hear something about a justifiable fear. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We've all heard various colorful stories about how fast a person can run when they're being pursued by some danger. I've heard those stories. I could tell you a few of them that would apply to me. Fear is a great motivator. Perhaps you've heard the story and it's enhanced a little bit by some account of a shotgun going off and buckshot swinging by your ears. You can really run very fast under those circumstances. Fear is a great motivator. The scripture here makes a case for a justified fear, a fear for despising Moses' law. That's something to be afraid of. And then there's a far greater reason for fear, for willfully trampling underfoot the Son of God, willfully not valuing his shed blood, willfully resisting the Holy Spirit. We read, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Taking this attitude is cause for great fear. There's no further provision for sin after rejecting Christ. Those Hebrews who were tempted to turn from their new faith in their Messiah Jesus should certainly run from such an attitude. After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The author then quotes a surely familiar passage from Deuteronomy 32. It was certainly familiar to the first century Hebrews. A passage which describes God as a vengeful God, one who does not look the other way once his costly provision for sin has been rejected. And the verse in Deuteronomy that the author of Hebrews quotes says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people." Now we have a verse that's probably more familiar to us in Romans 12, which also is taken from this. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." But it is here that we must understand the historical context of this severe warning. This warning was addressed to Hebrew Christians in the first century. They were experiencing temptations to turn back from their new faith in Christ, with all its inevitable rejections and persecutions, and to turn back to temple worship centered at Jerusalem. Bad idea. Bad idea, especially around 66 AD, which in God's cosmic clock would be about 10 minutes to midnight in Jerusalem. Sadly, many guilt-manipulating preachers, and there are those, they may take these words that say, "Avoid sinning willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth," and they apply them to our various normal and necessary sin struggles today. That is not their intended primary meaning. It is possible to reject the grace of Christ offered again and again and again to us today. And there is a point at which God says, enough. But there are also normal, ongoing battles with sin that we face in our life. I face them, and you do too. And the grace of God says, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, confess your sins, and I will forgive you. It's not presumption. It's perseverance. Jesus warns us, be not many masters. In the book of James, we're told, be not many masters, meaning teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. It's a tragedy to take words out of context and use these words addressed primarily to the Hebrew Christians and tell people that there's no hope for them today. Indeed, sometimes people say, well, if there's no hope, if I continue to struggle with the same sin, I guess I'm not in the elect. I guess I'll just give up. I've heard people say that. Pastors and teachers have a holy responsibility to convey God's covenant law and his forgiving grace, not to guilt manipulate their sheep. And the pulpit is an area of considerable responsibility in the worship context. There's something that happens at this moment where the congregation willingly tunes in to the voice, expecting to hear the voice of the shepherd. And the human under-shepherd has a tremendous job to do all he can to convey it accurately, not private interpretation, accurate interpretation. We must be careful to preach accountability for sin as we struggle daily with our sin. But at the same time, we must preach God's forgiving grace. Both. And as I said last week, quoting really Pastor Douglas Wilson, any preacher of the gospel will be accused both of antinomian disregard for God's law and Pharisaical legalism. You'll be accused of both in attempting to hold that balance. In our Westminster Confession, we're told something about assurance of our salvation. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. What is that saying? That's saying that struggling with sin is a normal part of the Christian life. We understand taking dominion of the creation. Well, what does that mean? That means go out and bring God's law to bear upon the creation. That's why we have that sword over there to encourage the students at Tri-City Christian Academy to earn that Master of Dominion Arts Award by taking dominion of some area of the creation. And we know that it's hard to do that. It's warfare. But there's also a warfare when we do it inwardly. The warfare is within ourselves as well, and it must be fought. The Christian believer who struggles with recurring sin should not be told that any recurrence automatically and always means damnation. That would be taking our Hebrews verse out of context. We read further in the Westminster Confession, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermittent. Have you ever wondered if you were really a Christian? If you have, you might be a true believer. As by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Battling with sin, sometimes recurring sin, is basic to the Christian life. But the confession goes on and it says, yet are they never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. And by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Scripture speaks of life of sin in the life of a Christian. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The book of Hebrews refers in a later chapter to the sin which doth so easily beset us. The primary meaning, though, of this stern warning that we read today in Hebrews 10, to not sin willfully, was that the old covenant world, which was centered about temple worship at Jerusalem, was soon going to be destroyed. And the warning was, don't go back there. That's the primary. These Christians were tempted to pick up their suitcases and go back to Jerusalem. And it was 66 AD, folks. When I was in the guard, they had training on various types of disasters, how to handle different types of disasters. Some of them were rather simple, like weather disasters. Others involved warfare, chemical warfare, biological warfare. And then they had a very short section on nuclear warfare. And there was a section of, they had this word, I always got a kick out of it, nudets. You know what a nudet is? It's a nuclear detonation. And there was a little sentence on how to deal with that in the manual. Very short compared to all the others. It just said, be somewhere else when it happens. It really did. Best defense against nudets is to be somewhere else when it happens. Jesus said concerning the tribulation coming to Jerusalem, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Josephus, the historian, the Christian historian, he wrote on the fall of Jerusalem after it happened in 70 AD. His comment was, accordingly it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are no so considerable as they were. Hebrew Christians who have left Jerusalem, be somewhere else and stay there. Don't go back. Now, of course, we can read this warning to the first century Jewish Christians and not only apply it to the coming Holocaust at Jerusalem, but also secondarily, we can receive it as a general warning for our eternal souls as we war against lingering sin in our lives today. But our appreciation for this warning is enhanced by realizing that God's judgment upon his former covenant people for the rejection of his son was truly astonishing and severe. The world knew that the Jewish people were God's covenant people, and when they witnessed that awful destruction of his throne room city, they were trembling. If God's people did not escape his wrath, how could they, who were mere Gentiles outside the covenant, have any possible hope of escaping his wrath for rejecting Jesus? This should be our response to the scripture. We shouldn't look at it as a mere academic exercise. Oh, that's interesting. A warning given to the Jews in the first century not to go back to Jerusalem. Got it. I don't have to worry about that. I'm in the 21st century. I'm in North America. Well, we do have to understand something here, folks. That these were God's covenant people that he loved, and he destroyed them in his anger. That tells us that the grace of God is not something to be trifled with, even today. Our temptation is not to go back to Jerusalem and slaughter bulls and goats, but we do have a temptation to reject what we've been given, to not regard it with a proper level of appreciation, and go back to whatever and whoever we were. Reading on in Hebrews 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days. Here we have the writer switching gears. We're not doing the warning thing so much now as an encouragement thing. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly wist you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. People looked at you and thought you were crazy. You were a gazing stock. You were considered weird. Those Christians are weird. And partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus said he's coming. He is coming. And will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Remember all that you have endured to get to where you are now. Do you want to squander all of that rewardable service? Here at Tri-City Covenant Church and in other contexts in our various Christian lives, we have endured a great deal to get to this point. Don't throw it away. Don't forsake that. Don't go back. I apologize for using this quote again from my favorite movies in the Godfather series, but it's so good. It's so instructive. It's so applicable. I quote the Don when he said, "Ask anybody in the neighborhood. They'll tell you, I know how to return a favor." The thing that I like about that quote is it cuts both ways. He knows how to return a positive favor. You do him a good turn, you'll be lavished with reward and protection. It works the other way too. You do him a bad turn, he'll visit you. He knows how to return a favor. And that's what this is saying about God. He promises great recompense of reward. Don't cast it away. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. A little while in the first century context, Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." It amazes me how so-called Bible scholars can interpret that and say, well, a little while, that's like 2 or 3 millennium. No, that's not a little while. That's a long while. Jesus said he would be back in a little while. He said he would be back before that generation passed. And he did. Like we've said, the mid to late AD 60s was a bad time to take up the practice of sacrificing bulls and goats in the temple in Jerusalem. Soon that city will be the place of surrounding Roman armies, catapults, starvation, demonic oppression, forests of crucified Jews, and fiery indignation which will devour God's adversaries, just as Jesus prophesied. Pop theologians today often look at the book of Revelation for some sensational and amazing thing to appease our curiosities. But the purpose of the book of Revelation was to strike fear into our hearts, fear of God's judgment upon his former people who had rejected his grace. And it's to promote ethical reform. We learn a proper reverent fear of God by learning of how he judged that wicked generation who rejected his son Jesus. How shall we escape? And how shall we at Tri-City Covenant Church escape? We who have been given treasures of heaven by a gracious God, if we neglect them. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. Teachers and parents can learn something here. But you're not going to draw back. You believe to the saving of the soul. You know, any teacher, any parent knows quickly that there's such a thing as positive motivation and negative motivation. And the error we make as human parents and teachers is to go all one way. We're either hatchet men that are always chiding even petty little infractions, nailing everyone, promising negative sanctions at every turn. We've taken the very proper doctrine of total depravity articulated by John Calvin and put it on steroids. But then, especially in our age, there are those that say, oh, don't say anything negative. So what if the kid just threw a rock and hit another kid in the head? He may be having a bad day. Let's be positive about that. We live in an age of one or the other extreme distortion. And what is required? A balance. It's not all hardcore misapplied Calvinism beating them up constantly with no encouragement. But it's also not overly permissive coddling with no correction. What is it then? It's to be a Holy Spirit-directed blend where we administer with godly wisdom on a moment-by-moment, case-by-case basis in an ever-changing context, proper discipline, whether it be of the classroom or the home. That's the way God does it. He says things like, but we are not of them to perdition. But he also says things in the very same book, for ye are dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers by now, but you need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. God does both, positive and negative sanctions. We should do both. Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. For the first century Hebrew Christians, these words from the Messiah had a somewhat different thrust than they do for us today. Continue in my word. Their temptations were different. But really, how much different? They were tempted to go back. They were tempted to reject the grace they had been given. And they were told that to do so had severe consequences, both temporally and eternally. We conclude this morning by going ahead a chapter in our study of Hebrews. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Ye are not of them that draw back. Tri-City Covenant Church. Amen.